So Jesus, thank you for your revelation. Thank you for gathering us here together, and thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, you saw fit to give us these things about the future. And Lord, so many people want to know about the future, and you've given us a roadmap. You've given us all these things and components and all the different events that are going to happen on this earth very near in the future. And so quicken our minds by your Spirit to help us understand these things, and may it be for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13, and we talked about that chapter 13 is about two beasts, right? Chapter 11 is about two witnesses. We're talking about two beasts. Last time we were together, we talked about the first beast, all right, of Revelation 13. And that beast we identified as the Antichrist, and we took time to show the numerous references regarding him and how he comes out of a revived Roman Empire. He's a bad guy, okay? He's a bad guy. Now, we know that Satan is a counterfeiter. He's an imitator. He's a deceiver. And so it should be no surprise that the Antichrist, whom we can see as Satan incarnate, he imitates certain things and aspects of Jesus. We already saw in verse 3 of this chapter that there is some sort of counterfeit resurrection, okay, which is bizarre, right? There's a mortal wound of the Antichrist, and then there's a subsequent healing. And then the onlookers who are witnessing this, they see this as a wondrous event, even a miracle, and then they're even more so drawn to the beast. And it had its intended effect on the world, because we read how the whole world was going after him now. Like, oh, this is the one that had some mortal wound, and he came back to life, and they're going after him. They marvel and they follow the beast, and that event, whatever it is, it becomes a prime motivator for people to worship this last day's ruler. And this idea that he was wounded unto death and kind of comes back or rises again or whatever, it's going to show up later in our text down in verse 12. A couple things. We should note that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain from before the foundation of the world, before history. Yet the beast apparently is slain somehow at the end of time or at the end of history. Jesus rose from the dead, and apparently this first beast or Antichrist rises from the dead and is healed of this wound. And we see this in Revelation 13 and 14 and chapter 17. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is worshipped, and we see this throughout the New Testament. However, the beast or the Antichrist is also worshipped. And 2 Thessalonians 2:4 really tells us how bad this is. It says that the Antichrist, or the son of perdition, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so that's basically the thrust of the first 10 verses of this chapter. Here you've got this last day's ruler that comes out of a revived Roman Empire. He's empowered by Satan. He speaks blasphemous things like Satan. He does satanic things. He's a liar. He's a murderer. And really, that's the Antichrist, the first beast. And you could even say Satan incarnate. Where God's man on the ground is Jesus, the Son of God. Well, guess what? Satan has his man on the ground, and that's this first beast, the Antichrist. So with that said, look down at verse 11, and we're going to talk about the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. So John, he's seeing, you know, history, a preview of history played out before him, and he says this: "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." So he's got two horns like a lamb. So this is not a wolf in sheep's clothing, but a dragon in sheep's clothing. The passage is meant to be in contrast to verse 8, where we see that Jesus is the lamb that's slain from the foundation of the earth, and now we see this lamb-like creature coming. And listen, because we're talking about a lamb in the Bible, does that bring up some spiritual significance, perhaps from the Old Testament? Okay, perhaps it should, regarding the Levitical worship system and God's redemptive plan. And we can see that the second beast will indeed have a spiritual connotation to what he does and what his character is. The second beast has a supportive role of the first beast, the Antichrist, as we're going to see. And Revelation, listen to this, 19:20 and 20 verse 10. So in two places, the Bible identifies the second beast as the false prophet, that he speaks like the dragon indicates for us, that he's empowered. He's motivated by the dragon. He's speaking on behalf of the dragon. And the dragon, again, is mentioned in chapter 12 as well as this chapter. And so if you think about it, just like Satan said in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, did God really say, has he indeed said, this beast, the second beast, this false prophet, he's going to speak things in opposition to God's word. Through this false prophet, or though this false prophet will no doubt be the head of and represent a false religious system in the tribulation, you need to understand this. He's not the religious system itself. He's not. He's a representative of it. He's part of it, but he's not the entire thing of himself. The Bible says that he, along with the Antichrist, will be cast into the abyss and the lake of fire. They will be tormented forever. And so this false prophet's a specific individual rather than a religious system, although he represents one. Likewise, the Antichrist is a specific person rather than a political system, although he represents a political system, okay? So people who end up taking the book of Revelation in merely an allegorical sense, they'll only look at these two entities and they'll say, well, the Antichrist, that's the end times political system. It's representative of that. No, he'll be a part of it, but it's an actual person. It's an actual character. Same thing with the false prophet. And I would be remiss to not mention or point out that what we see here in Revelation 13, and you can remember this by the three in 13, is a false trinity or a counterfeit trinity, okay? So you have the devil. He stands in opposition to God the Father, right? In John chapter 8 and verse 40, Jesus actually mentioned that Satan had fatherly-like attributes, and the devil is in absolute opposition to God the Father. Anything he does or says, Satan is absolutely against that and opposed to that. The Antichrist, or the first beast, he is in opposition of God the Son, Jesus, God incarnate. And his very name tells us that he's opposed to Christ. That's why he's called the Antichrist. But that name, Antichrist, also means pseudo-Christ. He's the one who comes in the stead of Christ. So he comes and people will see him as a Christ figure. And then you have the false prophet. He stands in opposition to the Spirit of God. And my friends, we're going to see in the coming verses that the role of the false prophet is much like the role of the Holy Spirit unto Jesus, okay? This false trinity. They both wield significant power. They both draw attention to somebody else other than themselves. So this false prophet, he's going to bear witness of the first beast or the Antichrist. He's not trying to promote himself. He's trying to promote the Antichrist. He doesn't speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he speaks. He'll bring glory to the first beast. He'll take direction from the first beast and execute his will. With that in mind, listen to what Jesus had to say about the Holy Spirit. John 16, verses 13 through 14. Jesus said this, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So the role of the Holy Spirit is to guide people into truth and convict them of sin and point them to Jesus as the Savior. So, my friends, when the Holy Spirit is at work, when the Holy Spirit is moving and doing something really special in a group of people or in the body of Christ, who gets the glory? Jesus gets the glory. It's not Holy Spirit hour or Holy Spirit night or somebody running up and down, you know, doing crazy things in the name of Jesus or the name of the Spirit or whatever. When the Spirit is moving, Jesus is getting all of the glory. So this whole concept of a false trinity is eerie indeed. Maybe this is the first time that you've heard of this. So this false prophet may initially appear to be gentle and lamb-like and innocent, but when he speaks, listen to this, how does he speak? The Bible told us that he speaks like a dragon. That's not good. And we need to understand that no matter what somebody looks like on the outside or what something looks like on the outside, we have to judge everything by the Word of God. What are they saying? What are they standing for? What are they communicating? We look to the Word of God. It's the final judge of all things spiritual, all things regarding life and godliness and eternity and salvation and so on and so forth. And that means that we need to know the Scriptures so that we can navigate this life. And you know what? When you know the Scriptures, where we have all these precious promises, they're equipping us for godliness, and it teaches us, all of them, Genesis to Revelation, how to be godly in an ungodly world. And beyond that, like we're studying in the book of Daniel on Sundays and Revelation here on Wednesdays, we're learning about the future. We're learning about things that are going to come to pass shortly. It's amazing. And we need to weigh what people say by the Word of God. So that means that we need to know the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever heard people say bizarre things about the Lord, about Jesus, about salvation, about end times, about, you know, the Old Testament or, you know, whatever, but we need to know the Word so that when they say things that don't square with the truth, that we can be ready to stand up for truth and call out false teaching. We need to do that, not based on our authority, but based on the authority of God's Word that He's given to us. Now, we need to be bold, but we also need to be gentle and winsome and speak the truth in love, right? So when we speak the truth in love, guess what? There's a high likelihood of people being offended, especially if we're just trying to gently correct them and bring them around. But may it not be because how we came across, may it be because of the content of what we're speaking to them, okay? Think about the perfect speaker on God's behalf, Jesus. He said pure truth, and he came across well, very well, right? And yet people lost their minds about the things that Jesus said about God and the kingdom of heaven and what God is all about and what God is not about, right? So Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But my friends, don't take it personally when people say, well, I'm not going to take that from you. You're just, you know, you and all your absolutes and all this kind of stuff. You say, you know what? I love you enough to tell you the truth, and you can pray for them, but don't take it personally. And it's hard not to take it personally. It's really hard not to do that. So verse 12, this false prophet exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. As we mentioned before in 2 Thessalonians 2, it states that the Antichrist will exalt himself above God and all that is called God. And Daniel 11:36, listen to this, tells us more. Then the king, speaking about this last day's ruler, shall do according to his own will, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been completed, for what has been determined shall be done. So this is going to happen. He's going to declare himself to be God, and you're going to have this false prophet helping people or directing people towards worshiping the beast. That's what he does. And guess what? The world is going to do it. The world in general is going to do it. And why? Why is that? It's because they've rejected the truth, and so now they're absolutely prone to embrace a lie. When you say no to the truth, you're ready to receive all kinds of lies. And we'll talk about that. And my friends, what we're looking at right here, we're looking at the peak of man's deception in all of human history. This is really the apex of man's deception going on here. And look at verse 13. This false prophet performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And so just as the great and awesome work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus, this false prophet is going to try to magnify the Antichrist, the false Christ. So if you think about the coming of this false prophet, it seems to be with miracles and signs and wonders, and wow, he can even call fire down from heaven. How about when the Holy Spirit came down to glorify Jesus? There were, in Acts 2, his arrival at Pentecost, it was accompanied by tongues of fire. And you know, some people have called this false prophet the anti-spirit. So you have the Antichrist, and you have the anti-spirit. And he'll do amazing things and signs and wonders and even call fire down from heaven. And this actually may be in response to the two witnesses from chapter 11 who called fire down from heaven. You know, they could do that. If someone was coming at them, like some kind of woke mob or somebody, you know, trying to attack them and do all this crazy stuff to them for preaching the truth, they were able to call fire down from heaven and they'd be destroyed. You could just imagine that would irk some people. Well, this might be in response. You know, the false prophet is saying, oh yeah, I can do that too. And so the miracles and wonders done by this false prophet, they're ultimately going to drive people into a deeper deception and ultimately worship the beast. And this next verse, it's going to show you how deep the deception is. Look at verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now this reveals the extent of this deception, where this false prophet's actually instructing people, you're going to worship this beast, you're already drawn to him, tell you what you got to do. What you need to do is make an image to the beast. That's what you guys need to do. You need to make an image to the beast. You need to worship the beast. And he's got these signs and wonders going on. And I want you to notice something else too. Did you notice those who dwell on the earth? That's a term for unsaved people during the tribulation period. Earth dwellers, or those who dwell on the earth. So we're talking about people who have not given their hearts to Jesus during the tribulation period. And there will be people who do that. But earth dwellers and those who dwell on the earth in the book of Revelation relate to non-saved people throughout the book. Now you look at this and you look at these signs and you look at these wonders and these miracles and that he can call fire down from heaven. That's a lot of experiential kind of stuff going on where people are wowed. They're really wooed. And if a person values experiences over the scripture, guess what? They will be deceived. If they're not willing to weigh an experience or something that they see or even hear by the word of God, they are so prone to deception. And if God's word denies their personal experiences, those type of people, they'll either try to bend God's word to fit their experience or they'll reject it outright. And those type of people, sadly, have a low view of scripture and will be open to deception. If a person, however, looks to the scripture over their experiences, they will remain steadfast. And so, my friends, every experience that we have, we need to weigh it and test it by the word of God, as far as what God has said in the Bible. I experienced this. What does God's word have to say? I heard this on the radio. What does God's word have to say? I heard a teaching that I've never heard before. I've been a Christian for 35 or 45 years. This is a new teaching. Well, what does the Bible have to say about it? Does it jive? Does it match up? The Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It came from God. And if our experiences are of the Spirit, then we're going to know because of the Word of God. Even the Holy Spirit and how He operates, God tells us what the guardrails are for how believers are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit for a witness and for ministry and for different types of things to honor the Lord with. So here's the Holy Spirit. He's going to indwell you and empower you. And you think, wow, that's amazing. And it is. The third person of the Trinity taking up residence and giving us Holy Spirit resurrection power is remarkable. But then in Jesus' own words in the Gospel of John, in other places, he sets the guardrails for the Spirit. This is how far it goes, and then when you hit the guardrail, then that's not spiritual, or that's not the Holy Spirit afterwards. And I just wonder how many, you know, meetings happen, or how many things that people will say, oh, that was the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit's going, that wasn't me, don't blame that on me. That wasn't me, God, you know. We need to operate by the scriptures. Listen to what John said, same guy who penned Revelation. Listen to what he said in 1 John chapter 4. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." Why? Why would we do that? "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." What is he saying? He's saying that we need to test the spirits because not every spiritual experience is of God. We need to test these things. And how do you test it? The litmus test of God's word. It's the Bible, right? He's given it to us where we can look to the scriptures and we can see if we would just have just a little bit of Bible knowledge and we know how to work the index and maybe know how to work the glossary or a search feature on Blue Letter Bible or something just to look some stuff up or know to ask somebody, you can find out really quickly, is this in or is this out? Is this permitted or not? Does God love this or does God hate this? Right? And we've been given the scriptures to know those things. Not only are people deceived by false wonders and of this false prophet, but also this particular news that's circulating. It's circulating in our text, isn't it? It keeps coming up. Oh, this was the one that was slain and came back. Oh, this was the one that had a wound, a mortal wound, but he survived. This is circulating. And so this false prophet is pushing this narrative, this beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. This is the third time this false and counterfeit resurrection of sorts is mentioned in chapter 13 alone. And I have to say that Christians should not look or seek after signs because signs alone are not trustworthy. They're just not trustworthy. As wowed as you can be, they're not trustworthy. I mean, just think of maybe a magic show or an illusion show that you've seen on TV, or maybe you've had the opportunity to go to one. Are they not remarkable? Now, there's always some kind of trick or some kind of thing, but they have a wow factor, don't they? You know, wow, the assistant wasn't cut in half or whatever, right? You're thinking, how do they do that? And there's always a way, there's always a, you know, some kind of trick or sleight of hand or whatnot. But if we see a sign or wonder, we need to ask, what is the message behind it? What is being communicated? Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 3 and 4, God says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." And then this particular passage goes on to say how that prophet is to be put to death. And the idea is, what do you do with someone who claims to be a prophet and they have all this wow factor? Maybe they're super eloquent in speech, and yet they're causing people to not obey the word of God. God says, you put them to death. You put them to death. And I want to know if you are really going to trust me and you're really going to love me with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Now, if you think about Jesus, he did a lot of signs and wonders, didn't he? I mean, talk about wow. He wowed people. Yet the religious leaders during Jesus' earthly ministry, they still would not believe and repent of their sin when Jesus did miraculous things. And then after all of that, after they heard the testimony, after they saw people healed, after they saw people come back from the dead, they kept on pushing Jesus, right? They said, just show us a sign. Why? You kidding me? I mean, what about all these, right? Is that not enough for you? Evidently not. Well, Jesus said, all right, the sign, the trademark over-the-top sign that I'm going to give you is this. It would be his substitutionary death in the place of sinners and his resurrection from the dead. He goes, that's the sign. I give you that sign. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to be in the earth, and I will rise from the dead. That's the sign. Wow. But then many people did not believe after that. And even today, many people choose not to believe. And my friends, the empty grave today remains one of the greatest proofs that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. The problem, that we face and the problem that earth dwellers will face in the tribulation is that the devil can do the supernatural. Just because there's a sign, just because there's a wonder going on or something miraculous or even supernatural, it doesn't mean it's of God, does it? And I hope you guys all know this, but even back in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh's magicians replicated some of the stuff that God was doing through Moses. Now that's creepy. That's weird, where they did the same thing. It wasn't the Lord. So what do you do? What do you do if you see something miraculous, or you see something wondrous, or you see some sign with a wow factor? Well, just ask yourself this. Who does this miracle draw me to worship? Who gets the glory from this miracle? What's the message being communicated? Or what's the thrust of that's associated with this miracle or with this sign? If you just ask these simple questions, you'll be able to discern what's going on with that miraculous thing. And so here this false prophet is giving instruction as to how to worship the beast. Make an idol. Make an idol. He's testifying of the beast. John 5:39, Jesus said that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit would be to testify of Jesus. And here this false prophet's testifying of the Antichrist. Now, what's something interesting is that he comes in a lamb-like fashion, and he comes with two horns. And two, interestingly enough, is linked with, in Scripture, the idea of a witness. So if you remember chapter 11, God had two witnesses. And even in Deuteronomy 19, the number two is the number of witness. By the word or by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. This prophet will be a witness to the first beast. Verse 15, and he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, it might seem rather far-fetched that the globe would go after a particular person in the area of worship, but if you think about those who have literally worshiped political leaders in the past few centuries, I bet you could name a few, right? These political leaders that came across God-like, and they allowed people to worship them. There's a number of them. The psalmist in Psalm 135 is basically mocking those who make and worship idols. He says in Psalm 135, verses 16 and 17, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Yet, my friends, this idol in the last days, it's different. It's different. This idol, this image of the beast, is going to be impressive because it is going to breathe. It is going to speak. Now, we don't know if he's animated via technology or something supernatural, but when you think for just a moment how far medical and computer technology has come, you can quickly become concerned if you really understand the state of those fields, right? I mean, I believe that there are laboratories and there are experiments going on where they're fusing things that they ought not. You know, and we just pray that certain things don't escape out of a lab, right? We won't want that. And that's as far as I'm going to take that. But either way, you've got this whole idea of transhumanism, where it's this mixture, it's this bizarre fusion of technology and biology, right? But really, what does this represent here? However it ends up being, what does it represent? It represents the absolute apex of man's idolatry. This will be the best that he can do, and it will be supernaturally motivated by the satanic figure, the false prophet who will help people build it. Here's the instruction plan. Here's the erector set. You guys build it. And then he's got some kind of power to breathe life into this beast image and make it speak. That's bizarre. That is bizarre. This is relating to something that we've been talking about in Revelation as well as the book of Daniel called the abomination of desolation. How do we know that? This is taught by Jesus in Matthew 24. But this abomination of desolation occurs in the Jewish temple that will be built in the last days. Daniel 11:31 says, "And forces shall be mustered by him, by the Antichrist, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress," speaking of this third temple, "and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." So the abomination of desolation is not only the concept of the Antichrist going in there and declaring himself to be above all that is called God, but it seems to be from Daniel chapter 11 something that is actually set up in the temple in Jerusalem. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, we've already referenced that, speaks to this. This event involves a person setting up a statue. Daniel 12:11, "And from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation," notice this, is set up in the temple, "there shall be 1,290 days. And that's speaking of this apparently happening in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years in and 3.5 years before the end of it. Speaks of that in Daniel 9, 11, 12. There seems to be an actual structure or image set up, and it comes to life and it speaks, and a false worship system is set up at this time. When I look at this, it causes me to think about the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up in Daniel chapter 2. We just talked about that on Sunday, and he sets up this image in rebellion to God. If you remember, he had a dream. He had a dream. Actually, in Daniel chapter 3 is where the image is set up, but he had a dream in chapter 2 of the statue with the different metals that represented different kingdoms and that his would be replaced. He was only the head of gold. And here Daniel is standing strong, standing true, and saying, "You're the head of gold, but your kingdom is going to be replaced by another, oh king." Think about how that landed on his ears. And so what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He makes an image approximately 90 feet tall, and it's all gold. And it's in rebellion to what God had just revealed to him. And at that time, anyone who did not bow down to that image, they were killed. And we're gonna learn about that more on Sunday. Here, the false prophet is directing people to worship the image, but he also has power to cause people who don't worship the image to be killed in a similar fashion. And my friends, that will also be the fate of Christians in the tribulation. It will not be easier to be a Christian in the tribulation. So let's say somebody, you know, misses the rapture, they get saved. It's going to be so difficult for them, especially at this point where they're commanded to bow down. And if they're a Christian, they won't, and they're going to be killed. The martyrdom will be the end for most, if not all, Christians in the tribulation period. And just consider what a person would face. You lose your life or worship the image. And when we consider the pressure that the globe has faced right now due to a certain thing escaping from a lab, right? All these pressures, all these things going on. Can we not see where this is headed? This manipulation, this deception, global control of people and what they hear and what they do and where they can travel and when they can travel and what they can spend money on and where they look to for money or how they operate their own business. All this stuff is going on. And even right now, there remains extreme pressure for people to get vaccinated. It's unbelievable. It's mind-boggling. All the pressure and all these incentives to get vaccinated and to participate in this experimental medical procedure, which, listen, I just want to be truthful here, which for some, when they weigh the risks, it might be the right decision for them. That's fine. That's fine. But for people to be manipulated, for people to be pressured, for people to not really know all of the facts about this kind of stuff, I think it's hideous. But when have we ever seen such pressure, you know, for something like this? The last year and a half have shown just how much people can be manipulated and controlled by fear and false narratives. and also this whole anxiety issue of being deplatformed or being shunned or losing your friends or losing your family members just for speaking either the truth or just trying to have a conversation with people, right? You bring certain things up and people are just, they're ready to be triggered. They're walking around, okay, safety's off and my trigger's down at 1 pound, you know, and you're like, oh man, just go home. It's unbelievable. And the world has taken a giant leap towards the final one world religion and one world government. My friends, in the last year and a half, it's like, wow, like turbo kind of thing, okay? I want to mention a couple things before we keep rolling here. What is happening now is not necessarily the attack on Christianity, but the merging of Christianity with either the New Age or paganism or things that aren't Christian, or even, listen to this, Islam. And everybody's saying, hey, come together. Everybody come together. And Christianity is one of the three great world religions. Have you heard that? You know, you've got Judaism, you've got Islam, and you have Christianity. Hey, we need to come together. And the city of Jerusalem, it's the hometown of all these three great world religions. Now, I've got a problem with that. Without getting too technical, what is going on is you're actually reducing the truth of Christianity to like a human level. And the whole book of Hebrews shows us how the new covenant came from the old covenant. And Judaism, as awesome as it was, and the Levitical system, it was only for a time. It wore out. It couldn't continue. And God never intended it to continue. The whole concept of the Levitical system was to point people to Jesus and to show people that they needed a Savior, that they needed a pure and spotless lamb, because even the ones that they inspected weren't pure enough to cleanse a person of their sin. Those sacrifices could only cover someone's sin and make them, you know, religiously or ceremoniously pure enough to come kind of close to God, but still there was distance, right? And so now we see, hey, you can do your thing, but just know that Christianity is one way to God. And then everybody else has these different ways. And this is what's going on in the world right now, is that there is this fusion of Judaism and Christianity and Islam, in particular, because all three, let's just call them religions or whatever, but all three trace their roots back to Abraham. Right, we talk about the Middle East peace covenants that have been going on under the previous administration, which are amazing. The Abraham Accords, right? My friends, this is happening. What you're looking at right there is in Saudi Arabia, they're building a complex that will have a church named after Pope Francis. It'll have a synagogue, and it will have a mosque all on one, you know, campus, so to speak, to promote interfaith community and this whole kind of thing. The world is going headlong towards this one world religious system. And I tell you, it is sad because there's a growing number of very prominent Christian leaders who are pushing this agenda and even saying that the God of Christianity is the same as the God of Islam. No, they're not. Those are two different things. In addition, these projects that are not only happening in Saudi Arabia, but it's happening in other places as well, where they're saying, hey, let's just all get together, let's build a church, let's build a synagogue, look, we should be all for communication and dialogue, but it has to be around the truth. And not like building, you know, three tabernacles of sorts to bring Christ and the truth of salvation and the gospel down. That's what this is doing. It's saying it's a way to God when Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. That means that you can't get to God the Father through Islam. You can't get to God the Father by obeying all of the Judaic laws and following the Levitical system. You can't do it. And this picture that you see right now, this is going on in Saudi Arabia. It's 20% complete. Like, it's happening. This is not fake news. This is real. And they're going to call it the Abrahamic Family House. And this is just the world moving towards a one-world religion. As children of God, we know where current events are headed. We don't have to fear, and we don't have to put up with manipulation. We don't have to put up with deception because we cling to the truth. And the truth is the best protection or prophylaxis against error and against deception, isn't it? So we look to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. So let's just quickly review how insidious the second beast is, just really quick, and then we'll move on here. So he looks like a lamb, and he's counterfeit. He speaks like a dragon. He exercises the authority of the Antichrist. He testifies and brings glory to the first beast, the Antichrist. He's pushing the narrative and the optics of the beast and how this is the one who was wounded with the sword and he came back to life. It's false resurrection. He can perform great signs and wonders, including bringing visible fire down from heaven. He deceives those who dwell on the earth and cons them into idolatry. He's got power to animate the idol and make it speak and then bring death to those who do not worship it. And Jesus told his disciples that this would happen. In Matthew 24, 24, he said there would be false prophets that would emerge and show great signs and wonders to deceive. Paul said that the Antichrist will come with all power and signs and lying wonders in 2 Thessalonians 2. And for people who don't love the truth, they're going to be deceived. It says in that same passage in 2 Thessalonians 9 through 12, you should write it down and look it up later, it says that those who do not love the truth, they'll be given over to strong delusion and the lie. This whole thing about worshiping the beast is a large part of it. Because they took pleasure in unrighteousness and rejected the truth, then they're going to end up being condemned. So this false prophet, this beast is bad news. When the Holy Spirit is working, he causes men and women to be cut to the heart and convicted of their sin and their need of Christ. This anti-spirit, this counterfeit, will deceive men and women and cause them to worship the Antichrist. And the fate of those who worship the beast, it's sealed. It's set. It's fixed. They will spend, sadly, an eternity in the lake of fire, and they'll drink the cup of God's wrath, as we'll see in chapter 14. But the Holy Spirit is not related to bad news, is he? He's related to good news, where sinners are convicted of the bad things that they have done, and they're directed to the Savior. And then for those who come to Jesus, guess what? Our future is fixed, isn't it? Oh, if you're in Christ, your future is sure. Those who have trusted in the Lord will spend eternity with God and the saints of old and will drink of the cup, not of God's wrath, but will drink of the cup of redemption at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? Two different cups going on. Church, Jesus drank the cup of wrath that God poured out against sin and rebelliousness so that we wouldn't have to. But when people say, I don't want to receive that payment for sins, then they're going to have to drink it. And it's sad. Jesus took our place. He bled and died for us. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And that's the good news. And in contrast to the good news, and in contrast to Jesus being pure and lovely and holy and righteous and awesome, what we're looking at in Revelation 13 is bizarre. It's satanic. I got to tell you, it's rather creepy. I kind of want to wash my hands maybe after church kind of thing. It's disturbing, but it's going to get worse. You ready? Verse 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So, during the tribulation period, a regulation is issued so that all classes of people who worship the beast receive a mark in their right hands or their foreheads, so they're identified with the beast somehow, and they have to have his name, they have to have the number, or they have to have the mark in order to buy and sell and do commerce. John Walvoord, Notice that all three classes are included in three contrasting pairs. This is pretty cool. The small and great refer to status. The rich and poor alludes to possessions, whether you have a lot or a little. And then the free and the bond refers to their various states in society. This is going to impact all people, all earth dwellers at that time. So let's talk about this mark. This will be a mark of loyalty. It'll be a mark that you belong to the beast's party, that you're one of his. People who do that have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. When they take the mark, they're doing so in full and absolute opposition to God. They're saying, I don't want to have anything to do with God. It's not some kind of stamp that you get at an amusement park or anything like that. They're completely unwilling to repent. They don't want to turn to God, even though, remember, we're talking about the tribulation period, even though the evidence of God's judgment is already going on around them. So way back in chapter 6, unbelievers recognized that the judgment that was coming down was the wrath of God. They recognized that. This is abnormal. This is God's wrath being poured out. Yeah, when God pours out his wrath, you'll know it. So right now we experience the wrath of man, right? Sometimes we unfortunately experience the wrath of humans, right? Or the wrath of the evil one. But in Christ, we're protected. Praise God for that. But that 7-year period called the tribulation, that will be the wrath of God. And make no mistake, people will know that it's the wrath of God because it comes from heaven down. So this mark is not only an identifier regarding beast worshipers, but evidently it allows people to participate in this one world global economy. If you were one of those people who got saved during the tribulation, well, you wouldn't be if you've confessed Christ. But if, let's just say that you're one of those people who did, at this point, around the 3.5-year mark, it would be very, very difficult for you to purchase goods and services. Because you, as a Christian, you wouldn't take the mark. And you say, no way, Jose, or no way, false prophet, or whatever. I don't know if you call him Jose. But you're saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm the Lord's. He is mine. I'm a Christ follower. I'm not bowing down, and I'm not taking the mark. It would be very difficult for you to move along. Now, we know that this technology is already here and in place. Now, some people go, well, there's going to be a black market. Okay, possibly. There might be some type of black market. And you know what? There may be people who are really, really remote, and they're maybe truly off the grid. Okay, fine. But the majority of the earth is going to experience this. The majority of the earth right now has some type of internet access. The majority of people have cell phones, which are, you're connected, okay? It's remarkable and scary what you can actually do with your cell phone. When we think about the technology of the mark of the beast or whatever it is that's deployed that allows people to buy and sell, that technology is already here. It's already here. And we've all dealt with the frustrations, I think, of having a credit card not work when we wanted it to. You guys experienced that? And you just don't know why it doesn't work. And maybe you're in a foreign country and it's very difficult to call the little tiny number on the back, which you can't read anymore. You know, is that a 5 or is that a 6? I don't know. Actually, in the 70s, people thought that the advent of the credit card was somehow linked to the mark of the beast. You know, people are like, oh, no, there's no way I'm getting a credit card. Man, that's the mark of the beast. No, it's not the mark of the beast. If you read your Bible, you'd recognize it wasn't the mark of the beast, but you know what you might be able to discern? That it's leading towards the mark of the beast, okay? Because if you get shut down, if you get turned off or you extend your limit or there's a problem or maybe your fraud alert system is a little too high or you didn't indicate that you were traveling, that's frustrating, isn't it? And you can't buy or sell. You can't do that. And so I don't think our credit cards are necessarily satanic, even though some of us over the years have recognized them as such. Now, where this all gets to be rather spooky and messed up is the rise of identity theft. What happens when your card is stolen? Your credit card number is hacked. And all these, I mean, probably once or twice a year, I get a letter from some social media platform or some business that I do business with that there has been a security breach and they're offering a one-year security protection plan or whatever. Have you guys got those letters? That's happening more and more often. What happens when your stuff is stolen like that? How could you possibly protect against, you know, someone stealing your credit card? Or you know what the new thing is going on in our valley right now? Is people are starting to notice credit card swipers on gas station pumps. So when you get gas, you just need to really look at to make sure that that thing on there is the actual thing on there that's supposed to be on the gas pump that's reading your card, and you're not putting it into an extra reader that's scanning your card. Or even these people that walk around with these scanner technologies, and all you have to do is get close to you. That's why they have wallets with that special Faraday mesh, you know, to be able to guard against radio signals, you know, going in and stealing the information, not off the medical strip, but off the chip that's in your card. I bet right now in your purse or your wallet, you've got one of your cards has some kind of computer chip on it. So what do you do? What do you do? How do you protect against that? You know, there's all kinds of chips that store data and are already, you know, being placed in people's body. That technology has been around for decades. And you guys are aware of that, right? You're all tuned up on that. Like I remember, you know, years ago, probably, well, I don't want to date myself, but a long time ago, we had a dog, and we put a little tiny chip in the dog's neck, and it was called InfoPet, and it had his name, and it has some medical stuff, and it had our contact information in it. It was a little tiny rice-sized chip that went in the back of his neck, and he didn't know, and we didn't know, but if you ever got lost, and somebody read the little tag, oh, you got it, your InfoPet pet, you know, they could scan them, and they could realize, you know, what's going on there. But these chips that they're implanting in people now, they've gotten so small. You know, one of the problems with memory right now and how small chips have gotten is the ability for humans to handle them. Have you noticed that with SD cards? I mean, it used to be, you know, in the days when you had a video cassette, you know, video thing, you put in a big VHS tape. You could handle that, right? And then they got smaller and smaller, and then they got to be the one-by-one SD cards, and then there's micro SDs. The technology is so small that humans have a hard time handling it, so they have to build these plastic cases around the stuff so that you can actually manipulate it and get it into your camera or get it into your computer or whatever. And these chips can store anything, medical information, access codes for your home or business or car, right? And people will implant these in their body, no thanks, but they'll implant stuff in their body where they can start their cars or they can, you know, go in and have access to their work or whatever. You know, I bet you guys know what this is. What is this? It's a fob. Guess what's inside of here? A chip. And so my car knows, and your car knows, if you're inside the car and you can push the button and start your car. It also knows that when you're outside of the car, so when you push the button to lock it, that you don't lock this in there. Actually, you have to be really, really smart to lock one of these in your car, right? Or stupid, or, you know, human. You got to be human. You got to be human to be able to do that. But my friends, this is a thing where people are implanting chips into their bodies that do different things. It'll give them access to their apartment complex, start their cars, or they can just walk in, they can do this, and they have access to a certain area in their business or their place of work. That's creepy. That's creepy. Now, what also we see technology moving is with, have you seen the tap stuff? Just because you have a chip on your car doesn't mean you can tap it, you know, that you just tap it or whatever. It's going towards this. It's going towards this where you don't even have to tap or move your hand over anything, where the checkout station, they'll just know what groceries are already in your bag and you have those groceries, and it will automatically debit your account. We're getting really close to that with self-checkout, right? You just go in and do your thing, and that's pretty awesome, right? So I need to say this. Is a small memory chip containing banking information, health information, or access codes the mark of the beast in and of itself? No, it is not. Will I voluntarily let someone put a chip in my body? No, I will not. And if someone puts a chip in my body without my permission or when I'm sleeping, that's not the mark of the beast. And when I wake up, I will find you. I will find you after I cut that thing out with a knife. We have to understand that the mark of the beast is not just for commerce. Are you guys with me? It is identifying you as a beast worshiper. And that's really important to understand. And yes, there are certain things in our world that are really bizarre, and people said, well, is the vaccine the mark of the beast? No, it's not. I have concerns about that thing, but it's not the mark of the beast. But you look at all the pressure. You look at all the manipulation. Guess where it's leading? Revelation 13. You know, so we know where all this stuff is going, and we can be aware of it. The mark of the beast has to do with worship, allegiance, and ownership. And if you've trusted in Jesus, you're his special possession. You're his prize. You have his mark. You have the mark and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. If a person becomes a Christian in the tribulation, they will not take the mark. They'll probably lose their life. But if a person has rejected Christ, they will most likely take the mark, and they will lose their eternal life. And so we see Satan is the great imitator. In Scripture, we see a number of references to marks in different places on the body. I don't know if you knew this, but Satan, the imitator, he hijacks certain things. So, for example, in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 28, the high priest, on his forehead, on his hat, he had a plaque or a thing that said, Holiness to the Lord, and it was to be mounted right on his forehead with this hat that he had to signify that he was the Lord's. It was a mark. And furthermore, in Exodus chapter 9, those people who were spared from the judgment of God, they were to receive some sort of mark that differentiated them from the others who were going to be judged. Isn't that interesting? Or how about this? How about the 144,000? These great witnesses of Revelation, they're sealed and they have some kind of mark that protects them during this time. And again, even Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of a seal or a mark that believers have as a guarantee of ownership. So some people wonder to great lengths and muse why there is a mark or a name or a number or what it means. Well, John Walvoord said this. He goes, there's no need for a complicated explanation. The mark is simply a token that they're beast worshipers, and it serves as an identification necessary to conduct business and to purchase the necessities of life. It's another device. It's economic sanction to force all people to worship the beast. Now, let's take a look at the next slide here. This is really what's characterizing what we're looking at. 2020, no mask, no service, and no travel. 2021, no vaccine, no service. And coming soon, no mark, no service or travel, which will probably be really difficult in the tribulation. But we're seeing all this submittal training and conditioning moving towards, moving the world towards the time of the Antichrist and of the mark and a global economy and all of those type of things. Look at verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Vincent said this. He said, discussion on the meaning of this value and its association with individuals and movements of history is legend. The interpretations of this number form a jungle from which escape is apparently hopeless. I love that. The difficult thing about this is it seems like the Bible has actually given us a riddle to figure out. Well, what is the number? You know, what is the calculation? But needless to say, a lot of people have taken on the challenge. Some believe the actual name of the Antichrist will add up to 666, as many languages have numerical values associated to each letter, right? It's interesting that the first six Roman numerals, the first six Roman numerals add up to 666. Kind of interesting. It's interesting that the first 36 numbers in our system add up to 666, and that 6 times 6 is 36. And now, I don't know if you've ever heard of this one. This will blow your mind. Just, we're having fun now, right? If you take 666 and you flip it around, it says 666. Wow. The word beast used in Scripture in an evil sense comes up 36 times. But here's where it's kind of interesting, and here's kind of where I land. The letters of Jesus in Greek add up to 888. So you've got 7, the number of completion or fullness. 8 is the beginning of a new week. It's newness, right? And so it's just kind of interesting, but it could be a counterpart to 666. It says that it's the number of a man. 6 speaks of that. The fact that the number of a man is related to the number 6 means he falls short of that completion of 7. There's sevens all. God's put sevens all over the Bible, but the highest concentration is in Revelation. 666 being 3 numbers could speak to the idea of the unholy Trinity that we discussed earlier, falls short in each person. 1 Kings 10:14, we read that Solomon's wages were 666 talents of gold each year. David Guzik talked about this, and he said it may indicate that the Antichrist started out as some kind of a good man, but then he became corrupted and ended up becoming possessed by Satan for that end time role. It's possible. There's a lot of interesting things that can be found regarding the number 666. There's really no end to it. But I want to show you one thing that, if you'll permit me to do this, it's very, very current. This came out last year, and it has to do with a patent that, of all companies, Microsoft filed. And I know many of you already know about this, but look at this thing here. I've highlighted a couple things of interest. The patent number is WO2020060606. Now, I don't know if some people just did that to troll Christians, but I'll tell you what the patent is for is kind of, it's not good. Now, this is public information on a number of places, but I found this on patentscope.wipo.int. You can look at my notes later if you want, but you can look this up later. And I'll say, if this doesn't give you the creeps, you don't understand it, okay? Like if you're going, okay, so what? Microsoft filed a patent. What this is about is concerning, okay? And what this is for a cryptocurrency system to be integrated with someone's body and biological functions to be connected to all of the cryptocurrency systems in the world to enable you to either buy or sell, but also mine cryptocurrency, which, you know, cryptocurrency has really come online in the last 10 years. Everybody's talking about it. May not be a good investment right now, but it's here. It's here to stay. And the thing that makes it appealing to people is it's decentralized banking. And what it is, it's a way of banking where the ledger and what you have in your account is not stored at your bank. So you reconcile your ledger with the bank statement, right? That's only at your bank, okay? Cryptocurrency is decentralized. That means that when people mine cryptocurrency, these computers are computating intense mathematical functions as all these people spend and move cryptocurrency around the world, and all these supercomputers that people have when they mine crypto, right? They're working on the ledger trying to solve all these computations, and you have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of ledgers trying to make computations and keep up with everything. That's why you need, you can't do crypto mining especially with Bitcoin on your home computer. It's not powerful enough. It requires specialized equipment and a lot of power. So what happens is when a line in the ledger is created, it's like, hey, here's all the owners of Bitcoin. Here was what was bought and sold. When that's completed, whatever computer gets that computation first and it starts to agree across the entire net, then they get rewarded with Bitcoin. So what this patent does, because there's going to be a situation where they can't come up with enough power to do this mining and keep up all the ledgers, they're trying to create, or they are creating, some kind of device that goes in your body, no thank you, that uses your biological function and then communicates to something outside your body that does this computation type of things. It's absolutely, absolutely bizarre. The user has an implanted device, and if you can see, I've got it circled over by the little person. It's called Device 140. That's the thing that goes in your body. It can measure all kinds of different things or whatever. It communicates with something outside your body. But the point is this is all connected to everything. the internet of things, the whole crypto system. And so by participating in this, you can earn cryptocurrency. No, thank you. No, thank you. But I think this is just one of the bizarre things that we can see is leading towards Revelation chapter 13, okay? Does this creep you out? It's just wicked. I think it's wicked. Listen, church, you don't have to fear the number 6 or the number 13 or 666 in some superstitious way, right? You buy a lock from Home Depot, and if it comes with 666, hopefully you can reset it or something. I mean, if that's the case, I might take it back, but I guess that's a little superstitious. But you know what? You don't have to be, you know, worried. If you were to do a name search on this number and to try to figure out the number of the beast or whatever, you can't do it. There are too many things pop up. It's just a sea of stuff that's not even worth your time. The number, when we look at the number, when you think about the Antichrist, people go, ooh, 666, right? The number is probably the least important thing when it comes to understanding the nature and the character of the Antichrist. When you look at Ezekiel and Isaiah and the Psalms, and you look at Daniel, and you look at Thessalonians, and you look at Revelation, there's a host of truth that tell us all about the Antichrist. Where he's going to come from, what is he going to be like, what is he going to do, what's his agenda, you know, who is he going to disrupt, what does the political scene look like when he arrives on the scene? We have so many things that tell us who he is. We don't have to try to figure out this 666 riddle. But Tony Garland said that the number is most elastic. You know, people try to make it mean all kinds of things, right? So we have to be content with not knowing and just with simplicity. So 6 is man's number. 7 is the number of completion. Every digit falls short. And I think you can say that 666 represents the fact that the Antichrist, as powerful as he may be, he falls short of God's perfection in his son, Jesus Christ. He falls eternally short. So this chapter as a whole provides for us an astounding look at 2 end-time players in Revelation, but really in the last 7-year period of time called the Tribulation. Together with Satan, they form an unholy trinity. We see this Antichrist. He's the head of the revived Roman Empire. And then there's this anti-spirit who comes on the scene. That's what we talked about tonight. The anti-spirit, the false prophet, the second beast. All those are the same thing. He bears witness of the Antichrist. He's pointing people to the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8 tells us that this Antichrist figure will not be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And the restrainer means the Holy Spirit, who's restraining, is a restraining force against evil in the world due to his empowerment and indwelling believers in the church. That's the restrainer, that's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will not vacate the earth entirely, but his empowerment of the church. Can you just imagine the evil that will unfold when the Holy Spirit's power in and through the church of God is taken off the planet? All hell will break loose. It's going to get bad, and it's going to get bad really, really quick. You know, you think it's getting bad now? It's going to just accelerate beyond people's wildest dreams. Because there will be people who get saved in the tribulation, and you can't get saved without the Holy Spirit bearing witness and convicting you of sin. So when people go, well, how can the, you know, Holy Spirit be taken off the earth? And then, well, he's not taken off the earth. His witness, his role in and through the life of the church will be removed. And believe me, you have a restraining force going on right now. When you stand up for truth, when you pray for your neighbors, when you're just around people and you say, you know what, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and I want to pray for you, I want to do something nice for you. Or when you say no at your work, when either you're tempted or whether someone wants you to cheat or fudge the books a little bit, and you say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to operate with integrity, right? That's a restraining force. And with that gone, the world will just plunge headlong into this time period about which the Bible has a lot to say. And so, my friends, we don't look for the Antichrist. We look for Jesus Christ. Paul talked at length to the Thessalonian church that the Antichrist can't be revealed until the church is out of the way. And he talked with them. He goes, you guys are not in the tribulation, right? So we're looking for Jesus Christ. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen? Amen. Let's stand, and we're going to sing one last quick song together that I think you'll like.